And now we're going to deal, as it were, with the body of it, which has to do with what does it look like specifically to live in the kingdom of God. We've seen already the heart attitudes that are necessary. But when push comes to shove, what does it look like in practice? And so what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to be preemptively reminding us against the accusations that are going to be leveled at him throughout his ministry, namely that Jesus is against the law. There's a natural resiliency within the human heart to love legalism. And so I'll start with the text, and then I'll move to a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I hope you will think through. And it has to do with what happens when you're preaching grace. It will evoke one of two responses. It will evoke the response of some to praise God for his mercy and to sit, as it were, on the edge of their seat for Christ's words. But then it will also elicit in others a repugnancy that my works actually don't count. That's what Jesus is going to face throughout his ministry. People are going to accuse him of being against the law or an antinomian. But let's read the text first and we'll get into it. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is done. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is God's word. Let's pray for the Spirit to speak to us. And for those of us who, by God's grace, have the law of God written on our heart by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's pray that we will love God's law. That's one of the applications, is that we who are in Christ, who have been redeemed by his sovereign grace, should be the most zealous law keepers on this planet. We should be those who are hungering and thirsting more than the unconverted religionists. We should be those who are seeking to be obedient more than any other. Why? Because we've been saved by grace, and the law is no longer our enemy. The law has always been given to point us to Christ. And in Christ, the law reminds us how we can live in a way that pleases our King. Well, I'm preaching, so let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us just to realize the gravity of what has taken place. Sinful creatures have read your pure word. Father, I pray, help us to express our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by loving your law, by obeying your law. Father, I pray that as we do so, others would see our good works and not glorify us, for that is not our desire, but glorify you, our Father in heaven, for that is our deepest longing as the new creation, to make much of King Jesus, to make much of the Father's love, to make much of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power and effectual ministry in our lives. Father, we pray for the unconverted. This text just reminds me again of how easy it is to do all kinds of outward things and yet have never come to an inward realization, an inward meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, it is so easy to be a Pharisee. It is so easy to be contented with a mere outward form that denies the inner reality. Oh, Father, deliver us from that error, but also deliver us from the other one, namely that to be saved from grace opposes working hard to glorify Jesus. So, Father, would you help us to get this text rightly and to see the greatness of Christ? Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his commentary on the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. The verse, of course, is, "Shall we then sin that grace may abound?" Paul's doing what Jesus is doing, is that he's already anticipating through his gospel of free grace in Christ that there's going to be opponents who are going to accuse him of being an antinomian, someone who is against law. And so Lloyd-Jones says this, rightly, I believe. "If your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge from some of antinomianism, you are not preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ." What does he mean? He means that when you preach that you enter the kingdom merely by the grace of God through faith in Christ, some are going to be furious with you. That the legalism that resides within the heart of humanity is going to challenge that kind of message. But what about, fill in the blank, what about my church attendance? What about my Bible memorization? Now, these are great things. But Jesus is going to catch a lot of flack from some of his audience that he is going easy on the law of God. And what I want to do is show us this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. That Jesus is the most pro-law human to ever walk the face of God's green earth. They're going to say, "You're against law." And Jesus said, "No, no, not only am I not against law, I am totally for it. So much so that I'm going to die to keep it, die to fulfill it, die to show you its beauty." So Lloyd-Jones says that if you're preaching the gospel rightly, some people will get angry because there's not enough humanity in it. And as Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that we bring to the equation of salvation is not our good works. The only thing we bring to the table of salvation is the very sin that necessitated Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. That's all you bring. And that might offend you. That God is not accepting you because of your goodness or your religiosity or your zeal to keep the law, your zeal to be a moral, upright citizen, your zeal to be a Republican or a conservative. God's not concerned about those things. God accepts you freely by his grace, which he gives you in Christ. And if that offends you, you have a legalistic remnant of Pharisaism in you. Imagine then the facial expressions. Remember, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's got his 12 that he's called to himself. And he's got a large crowd that has gathered. And so he goes up to the mountain like Moses. And here is the new Moses, the true Moses, the new David, the true David. And he's giving his inaugural speech of what it looks like to enter the kingdom, experience the kingdom, and enjoy the kingdom. And you can just imagine the Pharisees waiting for their due. As Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who appear high." And you can just imagine them saying, "Oh, I can't wait till he gets to us. If these lowly rank and file nobodies receive the blessing of Messiah, how much more us? These people barely know the law, let alone keep it. And he's blessing them. Oh, I can't wait till we get a full portion here." It's almost like the parable of the tenants. Do you remember? Jesus goes out and there's a whole bunch of people hanging around doing nothing. It's almost, there was a political joke coming, but I wasn't going to say it. But they're hanging around doing nothing. And he says, what are you doing? Get in the field and let's work. And some work a full day, some work a half day, some work 1 hour. And we know who those who have been working the longest are picturing, the Pharisees. And as the master at the end of the day is doling out his reward out of his free grace, they're upset that they're not rewarded more out of God's grace than the others. And so the Pharisees are sitting here and they can just imagine them. Ooh, he's getting to us. We're persecuted. We wear our long face and we fast and we inflect our prayers and we tithe on everything. Where's the blessing? Well, after the eighth blessing, Jesus moves on to salt and light. And you can almost feel them, sense them being ripped off. Where's our word, Jesus? Here's your word. Matthew 5:17. Do not think. What's going on here? Well, throughout Jesus' ministry, I would encourage you to read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, that Jesus was always being dogged, detracted by the religious elite. You see, Jesus says, when I come preaching the gospel, it's the tax collectors who come. It's the harlots and the prostitutes who come. It's those who realize they are sinners who need grace who come. And when John comes preaching or when I come preaching, you guys are reacting wrongly. So I have a word for you as well. And I believe you would almost turn then to those who are murmuring, grumbling about God's grace. See, this is how wicked the human heart is, apart from sovereign grace. When that grace is presented to the natural heart, it grumbles. Which is why we should always be praying, oh God, cause your light to break into our dark hearts, that we might see Jesus and therefore hear his gospel message rightly. So he moves past, as it were, the Beatitudes, and now he's going to focus on law-keeping. And they're like, yes, this is going to be his blessing upon us. And nothing could be further from the truth. He's going to say that all of your zealous law-keeping, all of your fastidiousness to keep the letter of the law means nothing if your heart is wrong. Imagine their face falling as Jesus says, do not think, do not suppose, or as the NLT says, do not misunderstand why I have come. Christ comes preaching God's kingdom, and he comes preaching the gospel, the good news. You enter in by grace. And immediately they begin to suppose wrongly. They begin to misunderstand him. Ah, he's not come to fulfill the law. He's come to destroy it. And so we will destroy him. Do not misunderstand why I have come into this world. Do not misunderstand that I have come into this world, says Paul in Galatians 4. Born of a woman, born under the law. To keep the law, to fulfill the law for those who can't. But I do want to sort of show us that their concern about a potential Messiah abolishing the law is grounded in Scripture. You see, in the Old Testament, the law was never to be seen as a bad thing. And I explained this morning that Luther did a lot of good things, but one of the dangers that Luther brought with the Reformation is the law-gospel antithesis. Which teaches us that law is bad and gospel is good. And so when you hear that word law, you're like, ah, it makes me cringe. When are we going to get to the good news? No, you're not reading the Old Testament rightly. That before God gave his law, even to Israel in Exodus 20, it's preceded by his sovereign electing grace in Exodus 19. Was Israel keeping the law in the land of Egypt? And God's like, oh, they're keeping my law. I think I'm going to go and redeem them now. No, according to my covenant faithfulness in my promise to Abraham, 400 years on the nose, he comes and he redeems them. How? By his sovereign grace, according to his purposes of redemption. But he doesn't just save them and say, okay, you're saved by my grace. Go and do whatever you want. No. Let me express my goodness to you, not only in my grace, but let me express my goodness to you in my law. And so he gives them his law in Exodus 20. Is it bad for Israel to worship other? No, if you worship other gods, it will damn you. It will decrease your flourishing and your influence and your light in the world. The Ten Commandments are a great gift of God to his people because they're an expression not of his rigidity, but of his grace. See, sometimes we have this kind of Lutheran dark light, right, wrong, good, bad antithesis. Please don't ever think that the law is bad. Paul would never say that. We see that the law is good. It's spiritual. The problem is not the law. The problem is the heart. And that's what Jesus is exposing in the Pharisees. Your heart is wrong. That's why you get the law wrong. But when your heart is right, you will get the law right. And so we're kind of going to do some looking at some diagnoses, we might call it, this morning. The way a doctor would. Let's check to see where your heart is at. Because if you hate law, if law is a cringing thing to you, where's your heart at? Isaiah chapter 2. I do want you to turn there. This is maybe the only place we'll turn aside from Matthew 5. I want to show you that the law is not a bad thing. But actually, because Israel could never keep God's law from the heart, right? That was the problem Moses said in Deuteronomy. He gives the law, your heart is uncircumcised. There's a problem. And so the prophets began to look forward to a day when Messiah would come and right all wrongs. He would set up God's kingdom where his people would flourish, not apart from the law, but under the law. But they would flourish only under the law when they had a new heart, which is why Jeremiah says, I have come to give Israel a new heart. The elect will love the law when they have a new heart. But look what Isaiah says here. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass when? In the end time. When is the end time broken in? Not at the rapture. When Jesus Christ enters into the world, the Messiah comes in at the end of days. The pouring out of the Spirit upon Messiah marks the end days. Long ago, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now in these last end times, he's spoken in his Son. So Isaiah 2 is talking about when Messiah would come. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. That's this picture of a city on a hill. Does it sound like something we just looked at in Matthew chapter 5? Absolutely. Jerusalem would be the highest mountain and it would shine to the nations. How? The law of God from the temple of God shining and drawing in the nations to live under God's gracious, flourishing reign in his kingdom. The mountain of the Lord will be established and the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come. And they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Right? Let us go there. Let us go to the temple. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. Okay, so I'm going to say throughout the sermon, I'm going to interchange the word Torah with law. What does that mean? Torah is just the Hebrew word for law, instruction. And the Hebrew word to teach is yara. Okay, and so there's a link here. Teaching is the law. So they're going to go to Zion that we may be taught God's way. How are you taught God's ways? You're taught from the law, right? The law is to govern how God's people are to live under his reign. This is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5. He's the king. He's explaining Torah. How are you to flourish in God's reign? For out of Zion shall go forth HaTorah. Out of Zion shall go forth what? The law. So you can see some of the confusion or what we might call cognitive dissonance. If this guy's Messiah, why does it look like he's trying to abolish the law? Because the Messiah is not going to abolish the law. The law is actually going to come to fruition under his reign. And so they think that he's abolishing the law. He doesn't deal with it right away. He deals with the heart right away. And now he's dealing with the law. And so you can sort of understandably see why they're like, is he Messiah? Because I thought Messiah was like pro-law. Remember, end times, Messiah comes, the law goes forth, and the law is good, and the law actually spreads God's reign to the ends of the earth. The nations flow in. It brings about God's peace, right? They put down their swords, they pick up their plowshares. Which is the opposite of what we actually see in our day and age. Instead of working, we're rioting. Why? Because there's no peace, because Christ is not reigning. Had to sneak that in there. They put down their spears. Hey, they're like Ryan. They're pruning, right? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're longing for the gracious, peace-inducing reign of Messiah. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord is the law of the Lord. And so here when Jesus starts about talking about light, and they're like, well, where's the law? What does the law have to do with it? And Jesus says, everything. The law has everything to do with it, if you understand it rightly. Another text we're not turning to, but you should write down and look to elsewhere, is Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 8. And this is where Israel was to be distinct from the nations because of God's law. This is what separated them. And the nations would be like, what kind of amazing God is this? This is way better than our tribal deities who seem to encourage debauchery and lasciviousness and fornication and all these things that bring death and chaos and harm and conflict. The law of this God, this Yahweh, it's amazing. So the law is not a bad thing. Jesus is not putting away something that's like, oh man, the Old Testament and the law, that's a blemish on redemptive history. We got to get rid of that. Then I'll bring the grace. No, Jesus is not saying that. He's not coming to get rid of the law. He's actually coming, it says here, to fulfill it. Interesting. Jesus is reassuring the law lovers in his audience that he's not an enemy of Yahweh's Torah. He's actually its greatest advocate. Like, you think the Pharisees are championing the law? Jesus says, you're actually not. I am the true champion of God's law. And we'll see as we progress through the text. Interestingly, this word abolish, kataluo, is used 4 times in Matthew's gospel. Twice by Jesus, twice by accusers. Once here figuratively of tearing down, destroying the law. 3 times literally of tearing down the temple. Okay, Jesus says, remember Matthew 24? They're having a little siesta. Ah, what a beautiful day. Remember Isaiah 2, John? Yeah, Peter, I remember that. That in the last days when Messiah comes, the temple of the Lord is going to be edified and exalted. And Jesus says, no. It's going to be kataluo. It's going to be destroyed. And they're like, what? What do you mean? And that's what Matthew wants us to see. That they think he's tearing things down, but really he's building them up to what they've always meant to be. He's not tearing the law down. He's fulfilling the law. He's not tearing the temple down. He's fulfilling the temple. Let me show you. The law and the prophets show us the way things are always meant to be. And so they take on a prophetic role, including the temple. What happened at the temple? They were commanded to go to the temple where sacrifice took place. Remember, before you could come into the best place, there was an altar. What happened at the altar? There where the blood of the lamb was spilt. Okay? And so the temple began to signify, theologically, the place where sinners can be forgiven and restored with the holy God. See, that's the problem. That God is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah has this vision, the temple. How in the world can an unholy people dwell in the midst of a holy God? That's the dilemma. And the solution has always been the temple. Why? Because there God punishes justly sin. See, but what the Jews began to do, instead of realizing that the temple looked forward to the true temple, they began to adorn it and think of it physically. Look at the beautiful stones. Look at the craftsmanship of Herod. See all the gold on there? And Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're missing it. That is not what makes the temple beautiful. It's not the ornate stones and the gold. It's that bloody altar. And I don't say that in a bad way. That altar of blood. That's the beauty. That's what makes the temple so glorious. There, our sins are atoned for. They're covered. And God's blessing is issued upon us. That our fellowship, broken by sin, is restored now through sacrifice. And so when Jesus says, I'm coming to tear down the temple, they think that's a bad thing. And Jesus says, no, you're missing it. I am the temple. Remember that in John 2? He comes in with his whip, flipping tables over. What gives you the right to do this? Do you not know it took 40 and 6 years for our fathers to build this and at great cost? And Jesus says, let me tell you something. You tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it up. And they're thinking physical. They're thinking like a Pharisee who does not understand that Christ is the fulfillment not only of the Ten Commandments, but of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of what the law says the temple does. He's the fulfillment of what the prophet said temple would do. He says, in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then John, inspired, adds a parenthetical note. Now, Jesus was talking about his body. Meaning what? The Old Testament temple is fulfilled in the New Testament coming of Christ. And that's the irony that we see in this text and throughout. They're accusing him of tearing down the law. And he says, no, I'm actually building it up through my fulfillment of it. I'll give you a couple examples of what this looks like. For Matthew, to use the word fulfill ultimately means not just Jesus keeping the law, but bringing the law to its destined end. Fulfilling it. Read through the book of Matthew. This is how I did my sermon prep. I looked at the word fulfill. You can do it in English or the Greek if you have a Strong's. Plerao. Go and read Matthew 1 and 2 and see how he fulfills. He comes out of Egypt. Fulfilling, right? That's not keeping the law. He fulfills all that the law pointed to. God's son would come out of Egypt. Oh, you mean like, I mean God's true son, Jesus Christ. He shall be called a Nazarene, right? When Herod kills all the children, somehow that fulfills Rachel weeping as the people are being carted out of the promised land through exile. So go and do that this afternoon. And say, oh, I agree with Ryan, not because he preached it, but it seems like he's getting the word fulfill from the 11 times it's used consistently to talk about a prophetic fulfillment, that Jesus fulfills the end to which the law and the prophets always pointed, like the temple. Let's try this. How about sacrifice? Did Mark have to bring in his, well, he's not that poor, so he wouldn't bring in 2 turtle doves. He'd bring in his ram or his bullock, right? God commands sacrifice. Does Jesus abolish it? Because if he hasn't abolished it, why didn't you guys bring, why didn't you bring your sacrifice? Where's your temple tax? But Jesus in himself fulfills the sacrificial system. That's the book of Hebrews. And so Jesus, in fulfilling that by becoming our propitiatory sacrifice, he doesn't get rid of the law, he fulfills it in himself. Which is why you don't have to go to Klaus and say, yeah, can I get some sheep to bring to church? Right? Jesus doesn't abolish the sacrificial system, he fulfills it in himself. Circumcision. Uncomfortable. But in the Old Testament, this was the marker of God's elect people. Do we have to circumcise in the New Testament? No, because circumcision in the law and the prophets pointed forward to a different kind of circumcision, says Paul. A circumcision of the heart, an inward circumcision, not an external one, but one that is internal by the Spirit. So what is now the covenant marker for the people of Israel? Because it says in the Old Testament, circumcision is eternal. It's fulfilled, not abolished, because Christ is cut off for us. Christ was circumcised for us. Is Ryan just getting graphic? No, that's what the cross is. He was cut off, Isaiah says, from the land of the living. And that in that cutting off, we now bear the covenant marker. We have the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2. But it's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. Sacrificial system, not abolished, but fulfilled in Christ. Circumcision, right? It says olam. It's perpetual. It's to go on. I have an eternal circumcision in Christ. What about the Sabbath? This is a little tricky. Some people get all grumpy about stuff like this. But what about the Sabbath? It was commanded. But what does the New Testament say? Right? So Matthew 11, followed by Matthew 12. Matthew 11, Jesus sees the people are all riled up and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And they're trying to keep all these laws which the Pharisees are adding and heaping and pounding down on them. And Jesus says, oh, you don't get that peace by law keeping. You get that peace by coming to me. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, burdened down. Come to me and I will give you shalom, anapao. I will give you the true rest. Oh, you mean like one day in seven? No. What that one day in seven look forward to. Does Christ abolish it? Now, you can be a Sabbatarian. You can take Sunday off. Or you can be a non-Sabbatarian and not take Sunday off. But the thing is, Christ interprets and fulfills what the Sabbath always pointed to. If you don't want to cook on Sunday, that's great. Make sure it's because of Christ, though, and not some outward form of religion that denies the power of what Christ has done. There are people who do that. I'm a Sabbatarian. You're not a Christian. You can't be. Amen. Take all the Sundays off you want. If you want to be super Sabbatarian, take off Saturday night to Sunday, right? It's not about a day. It's about Christ who has fulfilled it. I have no problem if someone is of that persuasion. Well, I'm not going to work on Sunday, but just make sure it's Christ-centered. Like what Paul says in Romans 14. How about the food laws? Remember at the SDA church, we'd want to have fellowship. Like, please don't defile our temple with shellfish and with pork. Right? But under the Old Testament, that is what distinguished the people of God from the pagans. But what distinguishes us now from the pagans? Not because I can't eat barbecued shrimp. It's because I've been cleansed inwardly. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He declares in himself all foods clean. Remember Peter in Acts 10? He's with the tanner and he's unclean or defiled there. But then he gets into the house of Cornelius. Oh, I'm defiled. And Paul says, God says to Peter in a vision, do not call unclean what I have cleaned. And what's on that four-sheeted little tablecloth? All kinds of unclean animals. Meaning what? All of those laws of purity and unclean foods in the Old Testament pointed forward to a purity that is inward in the New Testament. How is Cornelius purified? The same way as Peter, Acts 15:6, through faith in Christ. You want to avoid having shellfish? Awesome. That's not what makes you pure in God's sight. I'll eat as much as I want. I love shrimp. But what makes me pure before God is that I have come to Christ. He is the true purification law. Right? All those things pointed forward to. Last one, Passover. We're celebrating the Lord's table. Right? Do we celebrate the Passover just once a year, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Right? Because if we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, right, I've come to fulfill all the law, now you need to, then we're sinning because God didn't just ask us to do the Passover, he commanded it. And if we didn't keep the Passover, we would be cut off. So how do we keep the Passover? When we keep the Lord's table. Because the Passover looked forward to its fulfillment. Remember when God says, take that lamb and take its blood and put it over the lintel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then we read in the New Testament, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what's going on in the Passover? What were the fathers to teach the children every year? That God will pass over our sins by blood. But we know this is just an animal, which Hebrews 10 says. And it points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when we take the cup, we're fulfilling God's command to keep the Passover. That's what Jesus is saying here. In this way, Jesus is not throwing away the importance of the Old Testament. We're not just New Testament Christians. No, we're Bible Christians. I love the Old Testament. You know why? Because it's so filled and saturated with types and signs and foreshadowings of Christ's person and work. We were talking with Anita on Friday, and in the ladies' study, they study Joshua. And she's like, I don't know. There's just lots of killing going on and all these. I don't know what I'm going to get from it. And by the end of the study, she realizes, what's Joshua really about? It's about God giving rest to his people in the promised land through a Yeshua, through a Joshua. Same name as Jesus. Joshua is not about Israel. Joshua is about Jesus Christ and the longing of those Israelites to have peace in God's land under his reign. Joshua is the successor of Moses. Jesus is the ultimate successor of Moses. See, the Old Testament should come alive. We're not throwing away the importance of the Old Testament. We're not throwing away the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus is doing the opposite. He is showing, listen, the ongoing validity and value of the law and prophets. This is where you need to listen. I know it's getting late. In so much as they are realized in his person and ministry. So think of circumcision. If you're in Christ, you've kept God's command to be circumcised. You're a law keeper in Christ. See, he came not to get rid of the law. Yes, he kept it in himself. But all those things that God promised and caused Israel's hearts to long for is realized in the coming of Christ. Okay, and so Christ is not saying, I don't care about the Old Testament. I'm coming to do something new. Oh, no, no, no. The kingdom of God is like someone who goes into his treasure bag and he doesn't just pull out the new things. He finds treasures old and new. He doesn't get rid of the old wine. That old wine is to be put... New wine is to be put into new wineskins. Okay, but he's not getting rid of wine. Okay, and so what Matthew and what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus is not abolishing the authority of the law of the prophets. Rather, he's establishing for us its validity and value in our lives. Meaning what? This is a takeaway. If you forget a lot of things, this is a takeaway. Whoever fulfills the law of Christ implicitly fulfills the law of Moses. If you break the law of Christ, you break the law of Moses. If you reject Christ but seek to keep the law of Moses, you break the law of Moses, because the law of Moses points us to Christ. So imagine the Pharisees, right? Scrupulous, meticulous with keeping the law. They rejected Christ. Are they great in the kingdom? Oh, we don't need Christ. Being great is about keeping and teaching the commandments. No. Being great in the kingdom is understanding that they all point to Christ and then living in light of his reign in obedience to those commands. It's a huge difference. Or as McKnight says, to follow Jesus is to follow the Torah. This is exactly what we see in the rest of the chapter. So let's think about it quickly. We'll look at it in more depth in the subsequent weeks. But Jesus is saying, you have heard. So the interpretation of the Pharisees of what Moses says. And here's what I authoritatively as God say. So let's just put on our thinking caps. He says, so first of all, anger. Moses says in the Decalogue, thou shalt not murder. Okay, that's the law of Moses. Jesus says, do not hate your brother. So listen, if I don't hate Mark, but I love Mark, I fulfill what Moses says about not killing Mark. Do you see that? Let me give you another one. Moses says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Good. I don't want to commit adultery. If I don't look upon a woman with lust in my heart, I fulfill what Moses says. So if I fulfill what Jesus says, getting it from the heart, I fulfill it in the action. See, and Jesus is saying that the law was never meant to just be some outward thing. It was to be written on the heart. And so if we're keeping Christ's law at a heart level, we inevitably keep Moses' law at a hand level. See that? Everything. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. When you take oaths, divorce, retaliation. If you're following Christ, loving God and loving neighbor, if you're following Christ's interpretation of the law, you will keep the law of Moses, because the law of Moses pointed to Jesus. Is that making sense? I hope it'll help you read the Old Testament differently. This is why Jesus starts not with the law that we do with our hands, but starts inwardly with the heart that God gives, right? Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain and he doesn't start, okay, this is what's like in the kingdom. Bang, here's the 10 laws. No, it all starts at the heart. And I hope, kids, you always hear that. that being in the kingdom involves keeping commands. But you need a new heart to keep those commands in a way that honors God. So we're not giving our kids just laws without dealing with the heart of the issue. Jesus starts with the heart. He doesn't exclude the law, but he starts with the heart. Blessed are those who poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are all characteristics of a regenerate heart. The regenerate heart, though, then loves God's law. Read 1 John. It's an evidence that you've been born again. Do you hate God's law? Yes. Then you're not born again. Do you love God's law? Yes. Do you love God's people? Yes. Well, then you love Jesus too. Abe this morning told me before the service that they were hauling potatoes yesterday. And it was a long day and they're just working around the clock to get them done. And one of the guys came in, had a flat tire, and then another guy said his motor was making some noise. And lo and behold, there was no engine signal. He's like, just see what happens. Halfway through, no engine. Okay, so here's this guy stranded on the side of the road. He's got a big burden of potatoes. Tons of potatoes. He said it's actually sinking into the ground. Did you hear the story? Oh, ask him. He tells it exquisitely. And so here's this poor driver. And he's got all these commands that he needs to do, but he's got no motor to do them. He needs the motor to keep the commands. What good is it if I go there? Okay, well, where? What? You're stranded on the side of the road? Okay, now turn left and then go there and then over the coulee and then there and then drop your potatoes. He's like, I don't have an engine. Get me an engine and then tell me what to do. And that's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. Churches are full of people who are trying to do things and they don't understand, in the words of Whitfield, you must be born again. Why? Because you must be born again. They hated that. Why do you keep saying you must be born again? Because you must be born again. It's an impossibility to hunger and thirst for righteousness if your heart has not been made right. Anyways, Jesus then moves then from this clarification upon the law to an elaboration of the how long it will last. Okay, so he says, stop assuming, stop misunderstanding that I've come to get rid of the law. No, I've come to fulfill it. All of it, not just the Ten Commandments. You have no idea how much I read about this, the spectrum of interpretations from Reformed Lutheran to dispensational to everything in between. But I do want you to understand here that Jesus has not come merely to keep the Ten Commandments, which he did. He came to fulfill all that was written about him in the law and the prophets. It's all about Christ, which changes how we read all of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But he says, I've not come to abolish them for. Right? So that's where you write your little arrow in there. That's literally in the Greek for. Here's a logical explanation. Why have I not come to abolish them? Because they won't be abolished until the end of time, until all is accomplished, or literally until all has happened. So this is the ongoing authority of the law, I believe, until Christ returns. So as it were, the law of Moses is binding upon us insofar as it is interpreted in and through Christ. The command to keep the Sabbath hasn't been abolished. The command to be circumcised hasn't been abolished. The law to be, right? But until Christ comes now, we express keeping law in Christ. Because he says here, for truly, amen. I wish the Baptists in the South would say, amen. Because that's how you pronounce it in Hebrew and in Greek. It means true, truly. So when Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's adding even more authority to it, right? If you didn't catch that I'm pro-law in verse 17, don't miss it in verse 18. Here, stop, right? Stop grumbling for a moment to hear what I said. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is done, until all is accomplished. Parallelism. Till heaven and earth go away, till all is accomplished. So that's the enduring authority of the law. Which parts of it? All of it. Jot, tittle, the King James says. Yod, and then the little markers at the end. So yod is a letter. and it sounds like Yah, or for us, J. Like Jacob starts with the letter Yod. It's a small little whoop. It's like an apostrophe in English. Okay, and then the other one would sort of be like a small little mark between, just imagine you had a capital P and a capital R. So you got the P, and then the tittle's the little hook. What does Jesus mean there? He just means all of it, that nothing is excluded. It's not like, well, this part and that part of the law. No, all of it. And it's all enduring. And this just magnifies the supremacy of who Christ is for us. He's that great that in him, all the law, not just most of it, all of it is fulfilled. Are you in him? You will not pass away until all is accomplished, till all happens. And then he gets even more logical. He moves now from explication to application. Look at verse 19, therefore. Remember who's talking to the Pharisees? They're like, yeah, we're the greatest in the kingdom. See, at that time, the teachers were esteemed as the great ones. And even a lot of the Jews were longing for a great rabbi to come and to be the one who gave the authoritative interpretation of the law. And they're like, that's us. And Jesus says, no, you reject me, you're not great. Yeah, but we keep the law. Yeah, but you reject me, therefore you reject the law. To reject Christ is to not keep the law. And they're like, yeah, but we fast. And we actually fast a couple times a day. And we don't just tithe on our money, but we tithe on our herbs. Or in Canada, we tithe on our herbs. You know, they do all these extra things. And Jesus says, you can do all those extra things that you want. But you reject me, who is the fulfillment of the law. You reject the law. That's scary stuff. Because they added tons of stuff to the law. They thought they were so law-keeping that they added to the law. And they didn't understand divine mathematics. That addition by man is subtraction with God. And God doesn't say, here, start doing more than I say because you're wiser than me. He says, you got to start with the heart. The law points to your need of Christ. And then when you come to him by faith and repentance and your heart is renewed, now my law is no longer burdensome. It's a great delight. You say with the psalmist, I delight in thy law. It is honey to me. It is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It perfects me. It guides me. It directs me. It motivates me. It ravishes me in the best sense. It fills me with joy because it's an expression of God's goodness and his reign. So Jesus is saying, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think he's looking straight at the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were teaching. Keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And Jesus says, you're least in the kingdom because you're missing me, to which the law pointed. One commentator says this. We'll move on. But he says, Jesus' logic is relentlessly practical. And I would encourage you, as a Christian, to worship God with all of your mind. We're living in an age where logic has been thrown away. God wants us to be logical. Understand that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew from the words of Jesus to have a un or a therefore. Jesus' logic is relentlessly practical. Be logical in your doctrine. When you're preaching the gospel, don't just say, well, this is how I feel. This is what God says, and this is what God means. If Christ is the fulfillment, and if in his fulfillment everything is established as true and realized, listen, then morality changes. The Pharisees had a legalistic morality. Jesus has a Christ-centered morality. Let me just say this in the words of Augustine. Love Jesus Christ and you can do no wrong. What? How about this? It's our final song. Here's the new covenant messianic ethic. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Think of the cross. Remember what Christ has done for you. And now go and live accordingly. See, the Pharisees had their morality and their legalistic ethic. And under the Old Testament, they used to think, oh, the law would define how we live. And it's true. But Jesus comes and says, I am the fulfillment of the law. What does it look like to live a flourishing life in the kingdom? To be Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused. That's our morality. That's our ethic. And I'll say this, and it's a little offensive. This undercuts all the religious niceties of Mormons who reject the biblical Jesus. Or Muslims who say that Esau is merely a prophet. And they do all kinds of things. If they reject Christ, they're not great. Not only are they least, they're out of the kingdom. That's what Jesus means. The JWs who are striving and they've got their ethic and they're working, but they reject Christ. They're not great. The Pharisees who did more than the average person with regards to the law, they're not great because they reject Christ. Not only are they least because they reject Christ themselves, but they teach others to reject Christ as well. You could fast forward to Matthew 23. Woe, ooh, I. Right? We have the blessings of Matthew 5 and then the cursings in Jesus' denouncements of the Pharisees. Woe, 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 woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You go across land and sea to make a disciple. And after doing so, you make them twice the son of hell than you. Woe to you. That's not greatness in the kingdom. Teaching a Christless morality. But it's not just outside of evangelicalism. There's something called the moralistic, therapeutic, deistic doctrine. Just be a good person. That'll get you to heaven. Christless. Damnable. Our ethic is Christ-centered and therefore law-fulfilling. How abrasive, how offensive this would have been to the religious elite. This kind of preaching offends religious people. But it sets those who love God and His grace free. We can, right, the command, enlarge my heart, and then I will run in the way of your commandments. Psalm 119:32, I think. See, this is the irony. The Pharisees thought they were such good law keepers that they even added traditions to it to get the extra blessing. But in rejecting Christ, all they get is cursing. Well, let's just get on to our final verse. It's been longer than I anticipated. Jesus is going to talk about righteousness now, sort of just to end on the note he's been trying to establish to the Pharisees, that righteousness begins inwardly. Greatness in the kingdom is not the absence of righteousness, it's the presence of it. But the presence of true righteousness starts from the heart before it moves to the hand. It's the engine before we worry about the directions. Simply put, the Pharisees' righteousness was not enough for them to get or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ume, you will never, ever. Well, he was pretty religious and he didn't get in. But if I'm three times as religious, maybe I'll sneak in. She says, you'll never, ever, 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 ever get in. For I tell you, here's Jesus being logical again. For, therefore, for. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying two things. He's talking about not just how much righteousness, but the kind of righteousness. The Pharisees had lots of righteousness, according to man. We're going to see that in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus presenting two kingdoms. A righteousness according to the kingdom of man, a righteousness according to the kingdom of heaven. It's the illustration I gave, I think, months and months ago. If you have the wrong currency, right? Rod and Oni come back with millions of pesos, right? We're back from the Philippines. We got millions of pesos. Yeah, let's go for dinner. And they've got millions of pesos. And the cashier's like, sorry, that's the wrong currency. Yeah, but we got lots of it. Wrong currency. We'll give you 10 times more pesos. Sorry, we don't take pesos. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They've got lots of righteousness, but it's reeking, filthy, self-centered righteousness. It's self-exalting righteousness. It's autonomous righteousness. And God says such righteousness is filthy rags before Him. So you need a different kind of righteousness. However, Do not miss that if you have God's righteousness in Christ, you will have more right doing than the Pharisees. What in the world did he just say? We should be putting the religious people working for salvation to shame with the amount of good works we do. We are inconsistent to say that we have Christ's imputed righteousness and then we do nothing. We should be doing way more than people who are working for their salvation. Unless your righteousness exceeds, and there's an extra word in the Greek, pleon. Pleon words, Daryl. That you do exceedingly a different kind, but even more of this different kind. Have you been freely saved, justified in Christ? Do you belong to the kingdom? Yeah, you have a different righteousness in Christ. I get it. But you should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Manifest that you belong to the kingdom. Well, let's do some application quickly. First, Bishop Ryle. Don't be put off by the word bishop. J.C. Ryle. Let us be aware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatsoever. Let us never listen to those who bid us to throw aside the Old Testament as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The Old Testament is the Christian's friend. He says this, the religion of the Old Testament is the seed of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. Love the Old Testament. Go and read it with your Christ glasses on. You will love Genesis. You will love the Psalms. You will love the prophets. Because there Jesus is there. And with the Spirit to illumine us with Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament should come alive to you. The way it did for Anita when she read through Joshua. You should read through Isaiah and your heart should be leaping for joy at what God has done for you in Christ. God has done for us in Christ what Israel could never do, what Adam could never do, what we could never do. Second, Jesus does not abolish the law of the prophets, but he reorients them. What does that mean? We cannot understand the Old Testament rightly. So love it, but now that Christ has come, the Old Testament is read differently. Right? Does that make sense? I hope so, because otherwise you gotta go home and go to Kloss and get your animals, right? But we understand things like temple and sacrifice and circumcision and temple tax and food purity and all these things. We understand them differently. They're not abolished, but they're reoriented, not towards law, but towards Christ. Okay, so this is teaching us how to read the Bible. Let me give you a quote. Craig Blomberg says, every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry. So when you're reading Exodus and they're coming out of bondage, I was like, oh, that was awesome. Let's do a study on Egyptian. That's a picture of us being brought out of our bondage, not to Pharaoh, but to sin and to Satan. So you read Exodus differently, or Joshua, or fill in the blank. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Christ's person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant he inaugurated. Third, if we have been born again by the Spirit and have entered the kingdom of God as sons in the Son, we ought to endeavor to be the most holy and diligent keepers of God's law on the planet. Grace should not cause us to be indolent, lazy, or sinful. We should say with Paul, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but God's grace at work in me. He says it in Colossians, right? Like if we get the gospel of God's free, unmerited, electing grace, we will not become lazy. These things will not become tedious. Gathering together, praying together, giving towards the mission of God, right? If we're having a hard time with obedience, it's because we're having a hard time with Jesus. It's as simple as that. Fourthly, and finally, we need to teach this Christ-centered ethic as the fruit of the gospel, as the fruit of a new heart. So Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. He sends out his disciples in Matthew 10 to teach. But in Matthew 28, what does he command us to do? Go therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? He's the true prophet. He's the true king. And now he is sharing and extending that authority with the new Israel. And he says, go out with my law and make disciples and baptize them into my authority, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do. So we go out and we make disciples, but I'm teaching you and you teach your kids and you should be teaching your friends a Christ-centered messianic ethic. You enter by grace, and then God's law then directs how we should live. The law of Christ directs us. May God help us in these endeavors as we seek to make not lawless disciples, but law-keeping disciples. Law-keeping because they're Christ-loving. Well, we're going to partake of the table. I hope it will inflame our hearts, that God will enlarge your hearts, actually. And actually, come this week, you will say, where are those laws? Where are they in the Bible that I can do them and glorify my Father in heaven?